Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness towards us. We are thankful that you have seen it fit to provide us your will in written form, so that by studying them, we will know how to think and how to function and to be delivered continuously from the entrapment of the enemy. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need so we can derive the message that you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, where we're dealing with the right workman that instructs with the right attitude, or instructing with the right attitude. And the passage, let me once more read it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 reads this way: "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Now, we have actually considered the importance of humility and gentleness on the part of those who communicate God's word. Now, without doubt, a pastor has the important function of instructing his congregation or the audience. Now, this function is the concern of the very first sentence of verse 25, because it says, "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." Now, this instruction involves not only providing positive information, but also rebuking of the people if need be. Now, this is because the word instruct, as used in the NIV, is translated from a Greek word that not only means to provide instruction to an individual with the intent of correcting, of affecting that person's behavior, but the word also means to punish someone, again with the intent of correcting some kind of behavior. Now, the point is really that a pastor's instruction is both positive and negative. The point, in that way, what he teaches is both corrective and educative. We're saying that based on what the Apostle Paul wrote here, that it is the duty of a pastor or a teacher to ensure that he instructs his congregation in the proper conduct while correcting any false notion that the people might be involved with. Now, a pastor then should provide guidance as well as correct the congregation if need be. It is, of course, this that we seek to do from this pulpit. Again, we should emphasize that instruction is important, but pastors should be careful to instruct everyone, including those who oppose him. It is this requirement that is then contained in that first sentence: those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Now, of course, in the context, it is not quite clear as to who are the recipients of instruction that the apostle gives here to Timothy. This is because the expression "those who oppose" is translated from a rare Greek participle that could be understood either to mean the opponents or the victims of the opposition. The opponents in this case will refer to the false teachers, while the victims will be the congregation in Ephesus, or those who have succumbed to false teaching of these false opponents. Now, grammatically, both of these interpretations are possible. However, the context suggests that we understand the Greek participle used here as a description of the opponents who are the false teachers. Furthermore, it seems likely though that the apostle will focus on the teachers of false doctrine than really focusing on everyone in the congregation. The reason being that if those who teach are correct in their instruction, then those who they lead will follow correctly. So in any case, whether the opponents or the victims here are in view, the point is that it is not enough to have knowledge of truth. That's not enough. But the manner in which that truth is communicated is equally important. In effect, a pastor must be sensitive to the audience as he communicates God's word to them. He is not to be abusive to them, or even then to his opponents. He cannot be abusive. He should learn to be gentle, for it is possible to have the correct doctrine and not produce the right impact because of the manner of communication of that truth. That is to say to all of us, there are certain things we can do, even though we're right, they will not produce the impact that we desire because of the approach we take. The Apostle Paul is not alone though in emphasizing the importance of the manner of communicating truth to others. The Apostle Peter has the same emphasis in that he instructs believers to be gentle and to show respect to others as they defend what they believe. And I'm referring to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. First Peter chapter 3 verse 15 say, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Then he goes on to say, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now that's a requirement for which all of us must be equipped to do. You must be able to defend what you believe. That is to say that you must spend time in the Word. I emphasize the importance of meditating. Part of it is you take note of whatever you do. You go home and you try to go through these things in order to understand and have a sense of what is being taught, so that you can defend it. It's not, you know, you can hear it. If you don't defend it, when you are asked to defend it, then you have failed in your responsibility as a believer. Now, in doing this, though, notice what the apostle says. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, that means the manner in which we do these things become very important. Somebody may disagree with you, and you can show them respect, even though you don't agree. Now, that does not mean that you take in whatever it is that they're telling you. But you say, well, I beg to differ with you. These are my reasons, but you do so politely and quietly and leave the situation. Now, so far, we have really noted that the right workman before God is characterized by possession of correct attitude and understanding of his function of instructing others in the sense of providing guidance and correction. Now there is yet a third factor about that right person who works for the Lord. In this case, the focus of being a pastor. He understands the purpose of instructing especially his opponents, which of course is to deliver them from the trap of Satan. In other words, the pastor knows, or anyone who teaches, or whoever communicates truth to others, knows that the real issue is deliverance. And so if you're concerned about delivering people from the trap of the devil, then you must be consistent in your efforts to try to help those in trial by the devil. Now it is this purpose that is introduced in the second sentence of verse 25, but clearly stated in verse 26. Now the primary purpose of instructing those in error is to rescue them from the influence of Satan. However, this rescue involves three stages that the pastor should understand to enable him exercise humility and gentleness as he corrects those in error. Let me quickly summarize this process before we continue with its detailed analysis. The process consists, like I said, three stages. The first stage is granting of repentance to the victim, then followed by the victim actually repenting, and finally, because of his repentance, he is rescued from the bondage of the devil. Now the first rescue stage of God granting of repentance to those in error is mentioned there in the second half of verse 25, because it says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Now this sentence actually contains three facts that every pastor, and in fact all believers, should understand with respect to the teaching of the Word of God or of correcting those who are in error doctrinally. There are three facts. A first fact is that apprehension is necessary in the teaching of the Word of God. Apprehension. Now we do not have any guarantee as to the outcome of the impact of the teaching of the Word of God. By this we mean that when the Word of God is taught to an individual, we cannot be certain the result of its impact on that hearer. We can do that for certain. And it is this uncertainty that is expressed in the phrase "in the hope" of the NIV. It expresses uncertainty. Now this phrase "in the hope" is the way that the translators of the NIV and some of our English versions rendered a Greek word that often is used to indicate apprehension on the part of an individual. However, in our context, the sense is that of not being certain of the outcome. So the word really means whether, perhaps. That's really the meaning. Now the apostle was careful in what he states about the impact of teaching those who are in error. He realized that God has not guaranteed to us that when we teach the truth, or when you communicate the truth to people, that they will respond positively. There's no such guarantee. If we have such a guarantee, then the implication is that everyone that hears God's truth will respond. But that's not the case. So the apostle, in using the phrase "in the hope" of the NIV, is encouraging pastors and all those who are involved with truth to teach the truth with an expectation that God will honor his word in the way he has chosen. That you should know. Anytime you tell the truth to anyone, give them truth. Expect that God is going to honor that truth, but it will be in the way he chooses. Now, one thing that we know for certain is that God's word, when preached, will produce results. Only that we do not know with certainty whether the result will be positive or whether it will be negative as far as the hearer is concerned. But we know for sure there will be some result. Now our confidence that God's word will produce results is based on the assertion of prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 verse 11. Isaiah 55 verse 11. This is at least something we know with certainty about the result of God's preaching God's word. It says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." In other words, each time that you speak the word of God to somebody, communicate to them, you can be certain that you will produce a result. The only thing you don't know for certainty is the kind of result. Only God knows that, as we're going to keep emphasizing. Because there is something that God desires when He gives His word. When God's word is preached, it could bring blessing or cursing, depending on the response of the individual. If a person obeys God's word, it will bring blessings. That's a guarantee. If you obey God's word, it carries with it blessings. That's God's guarantee to you. According to Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Of course, you hold on to it, because when the next passage I will also go to, it will still be in that Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 reads this way: If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Now that's a promise pattern given to all believers. Sure, it was originally addressed to Israel, but the principle hasn't changed. If you obey God's word, you can count on blessings. Those blessings come in different ways. But on the other hand, if a person rejects the word, then it will lead to cursing. As also indicated in the same Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now the curses are so much that you can summarize it in really one word: misery. Misery. That is to say, those who have chosen to ignore God in their life, or those who are believers who have chosen, after hearing His word, to ignore it, can count on misery. Misery comes in different ways, but misery is guaranteed. Now, we don't have to remind you. All you need to do is listen around you and listen to the news, and you know that we are living in a time when there's a lot of misery going around. Now, apparently, most people don't really, I think, in those things, they think of those things, they just say, well, things are just happening. Not knowing that they are related to obedience or lack of obedience. Whether it's in a community or individual, all of these are related to our spiritual life. Now, of course, I'm not saying that every time any believer suffers, that means he or she has sinned. No, I don't mean that. But most time, that will be the case. There are very few cases when you and I will suffer, and it will not be related to a failure in our lives. In those cases, you will suffer the way you will know it. Is in spite of your suffering, you have peace. That's where you know it. One way you know. You will suffer, but you have peace. And people can understand it. That in spite of your suffering, that you have this inner tranquility of soul. That's a believer who is suffering for something else. It has nothing to do with curses as a result of being negligent of God's word. Now the real problem is really that when a pastor teaches the word of God, he will not know ahead of time which purpose is going to be served with the word that he has taught. Now it is possible that God has determined to bring judgment on the hearer, and so the word that he hears will serve as a basis for his or her judgment. In that case, God has sent forth his word for the purpose of judgment. Or again, the word could be received positively, leading to blessing. So in either case, a pastor or a teacher of God's word should remain hopeful that God would use his word in the way that best suits his plan. God's word goes out for a plan and for a particular purpose. You can count that when you give it out, that plan will be achieved, whatever it happens to be. You just don't know, and we don't know. So in any event, the point we seek to emphasize is that a pastor should not assume that he will get a positive result from his teaching to those in error. He shouldn't assume that. Now this is important because a pastor should not be discouraged if the result he expects is not forthcoming. He must recognize that God is in total control of the outcome or the impact of his message. So that brings me to the second fact that the pastor has to consider, or a teacher of the word of God. A second fact that the pastor has to understand with respect to the teaching of God's word is that God determines the intended result. God determines the intended result. In the context, the apostle wanted Timothy, and so all pastors and believers, to recognize that it is God that grants repentance to an individual. As in that clause, go back to where we're starting in 2 Timothy 2:25. 2 Timothy 2:25, the clause we're starting says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance. In the hope that God will grant them repentance. Now repentance, in a literal sense, means simply a change of mind. But in actuality, it refers to a change of both thought and behavior or actions as a result of having true or genuine experience with God. In effect, it is indeed the work of God. Repentance is indeed the work of God. That's what we're emphasizing. Now, it is true that we are to preach to people to repent and believe the gospel. We should realize that it is God who will eventually grant the repentance to the unbeliever. Now, the early church understood this truth. Even today, we may be shaky about our understanding of these things, but not so with the early church. They understood that repentance is not something that somebody comes up on his own or her own. God has to give it. That's what Paul has just said in 2 Timothy 2:25, that God grants it. But here is what the early church understood. In Acts chapter 11 verse 18. Acts chapter 11 verse 18. This gives us the understanding of the early church in terms of what we're talking about, God granting repentance. It says, it reads, when they heard this, that is Peter's report, because this group of believers have been criticizing Peter for going to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, to give them the gospel. And they were upset about it. So he said, when they heard this, this being the report of what God did in their house, they had no further objections and praised God. Now I want you to notice something here. This is the mark of a sound believer. It doesn't mean that you know everything. It doesn't mean you don't have prejudices. We all do. But here is the problem. Once the word of God corrects your prejudice, whatever it happened to be, you must back away from it. Immediately. Walk away from it. And instead of being attached to it, begin praising God for that change. Whatever it is, in this case, here have been people who believe that Gentiles should not hear the word and no one should even interact with them. But when Peter explained everything to them, this is what we said. They said they had no further objections. And praise God. That's a change in attitude. And they said, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. You know, they didn't believe that Gentiles would come to know Christ. Because, you know, they considered them as dogs. Wasn't dogs. But their prejudices were shut down by what God did. And so immediately they turned around and said, oh no, God has granted them repentance. And so they recognized that it is God that does that. Now it is not only at the point of salvation that God grants repentance, but also at the point where a person is in error doctrinally, God will also grant repentance. Now it is this second situation that the apostle mentioned in the verse that we're studying. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:25. We're saying though that repentance in our context refers to forsaking of erroneous doctrines. In other words, there will be a change of mind about the wrong doctrines and also forsaking of the lifestyle that resulted from turning away from the apostolic doctrines. And then when they repent, then they will turn to the apostolic doctrine and the lifestyle that results from such doctrine. Now we have to admit that this granting of repentance is one of those paradoxes in the Word of God. You see, on the one hand, a person is issued a command to repent. So that's a paradox. Sure, and of course, there is something in God's plan where He has put us responsible for certain things. Now, on the other hand though, it is God who gives true repentance. So that's more like a paradox. He gives it to you, but then He commands you to do it. So in any event, a pastor should recognize that for those in error to turn around from their errors, God must be at work with them. Now that has a great implication and application to all of us. And this, you can talk to your blue in your face to a person about the truth, and they don't get it. I mean, if you like, explain it any way you can, and you finish, and they stare at you, don't get what you're talking about. They heard you, but it didn't register. It didn't mean anything to them. And that's because God has not granted them the ability to perceive it. When God grants it, they perceive it. So, all I'm saying is that a pastor will understand that. So in effect, repentance of any kind is a matter of the grace of God. Those who understand the truth, you have to remember, it is God's grace to you. It's not a matter of intellect or any of those things. It's all the grace of God that we understand the things that we do. The Holy Spirit gives us His understanding. So then, all I'm saying is that a pastor or a teacher cannot slack off because of the uncertainty of the outcome of his teaching. Not at all. He should teach God's word with the anticipation that God will produce the needed correction with respect to those who are in error doctrinally. Now, that's just something about us human beings and believers. A lot of time you hear the word of God, we ignite. We just ignite. And I remember that's what the Israelites did with Moses. The very first time God gave them that food they call manna, or what is it? That's really what manna is. What is it? Once they saw that food, God went on and said, "What is it? Manna." That's the Hebrew word. What is it? Well, Moses told them, "Listen, from God's instruction to me, really, that's what you should do is get just enough for the day." If you go to that passage, he says, many of them ignored him. They didn't obey the instruction. But then something happened. As they left it for the next day, their whole tent started stinking because maggots have already got into that manna. Now, that reminds me that, yes, a lot of time people, they hear it, but they ignore it. But every time we do that, we can be sure there's some kind of maggot arising somewhere. Sooner or later, we smell it. It may be, God in His grace, He may take a year before you smell it. Or you may smell it immediately. But each time that you hear the word and you ignore it, you're going to smell it. You're going to smell the effect of ignoring it. So here all we're saying is, only God in His grace can cause a person to recognize the importance of going along with what he or she has been taught in the Word. Now, a third fact that a pastor or any believer should understand with respect to the teaching of God's Word is that genuine repentance will produce verifiable results on the one that has actually repented. Repentance will produce verifiable results on the person that has actually repented. Now, this truth is one that is stated in different ways in the scripture. You recall when we started John the Baptist preaching, he demanded that those who responded to his message, that they should produce fruits that are in keeping with repentance. In other words, if there were no fruits associated with repentance, John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 from verse 8 on would not have asked him to do that. So there is this need that repentance has some fruit to it. The Apostle Paul himself also demanded that believers who respond to the gospel should reflect that in their lifestyle. He also talked about, now that you're saved, well, if you repented, where's the fruit? So it is a common truth that genuine repentance should lead to a noticeable change in behavior or conduct. That is something that has been ignored or made light of in the last 200 years of the Christian church, especially in the West. That concept has been ignored for many, many places because they just do what they call, if you accept something intellectually, that means you've been saved. Instead of recognizing there's much more to what God has to do in a person. It is not just an intellectual thing. If it is merely intellectual, then that contradicts what I'm explaining here. When it talks about the fruit, there has to be fruit in repentance. But somehow, that has been played down upon. And what do we have? The result is that we have local churches full of people who are not believers, but who are nice people, who are sweet people, but are dead as it comes spiritually. So this is what the apostle wants pastors to be aware of. That when there is a genuine repentance, and you as a believer should be aware of the same thing. Genuine repentance produces results. Now a first result of genuine repentance is true knowledge of God's truth, as in the expression where we're starting, say, to a knowledge of the truth. Grant them to a knowledge of truth. Now this result is always true, and here it is really the second stage of deliverance of an individual from the enslavement of Satan. Repentance follows by this coming to the knowledge of truth. Now the truth remains then that a person with a genuine repentance will have knowledge of truth. Otherwise, what will have caused the change to begin with? At the point of salvation, truth will refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person who repents will know that Jesus Christ is the truth, as he claimed. Remember, Jesus' claim is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm saying no one repents without coming to that knowledge. So in our context, the knowledge is in view is equivalent, of course, to the full knowledge or full recognition of truth. Truth here is definitely a reference to the apostolic doctrines that the opponents of Timothy in Ephesus had rejected. The apostle's instruction here is that if God grants repentance to the opponent, then they will return to the apostolic doctrines that they have rejected. They will come back and accept those doctrines. Now you see, there are many cults today that distort the doctrines concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. Take for example, the Mormons of one group. They have a distorted view of the deity of Christ. The other group, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now they deny the deity of Jesus Christ contrary to the apostolic doctrine found in the Word of God. Now, when God grants repentance to a Jehovah's Witness, for example, and he becomes saved, he immediately comes to the recognition that Jesus is God. That's just going to happen to him. Otherwise, no repentance has taken place yet. Because he will come to the full knowledge of the truth that he has rejected, which in this case, denying that Christ is God. But once such a person, a Jehovah's Witness, gets saved, he or she comes to this realization. So the apostle's assertion should encourage us to realize that it is only when God grants repentance to anyone that he will come to recognize the true doctrine of the Christian faith. Without God granting that, that's impossible. So that's the first result of genuine repentance. Full knowledge of truth. It doesn't mean that you will know every doctrine of the Christian faith. In this case, from what we're beginning, that means the person will have that fundamental knowledge. And the fundamental knowledge in this case is that Christ is the Son of God, or Christ is God. That's a fundamental truth. That the person who has come to knowledge of truth, or who has come to repentance, will come to accept. Now, a second result of genuine repentance presented in the passage that we're considering is recognition of how wrong a person had been. In other words, a person who repents will come to recognize how wrong he had been or she had been. It is this fact that is stated in the first sentence of verse 26, because it says, and they will come to their senses. Now, it seems to me that it is impossible for a person to have genuine repentance without loathing his past, so to say, that is, hating his past. I mean that no true repentance can occur until a person recognizes his failure or sinfulness. As a believer who has repented, you will normally look back and wonder how blind and foolish you were without Christ. You just look back and look at that and just wonder. Furthermore, you will know the fact that in the past you lived without Christ and lived in sin, so to say. So you get the point that once there is a genuine repentance, a person comes to the realization that he was wrong in his outlook or his conduct in the past. In other words, once you get sound or genuine repentance, you look back at your life, and what you see will abhor you. That's what we're arguing here. Because you've come to your senses, you can look back and say, now what was I thinking when I was doing this or doing that? Because you didn't know any better. Now that you have repentance, you will occasionally look back in your life. Now, you're looking back, it's not so that you get the praise, but you're looking back to see from where you have come, to see that something has happened to you. So now, in the case before us here, the apostle is concerned with those who are in error doctrinally. Now, if such individuals repent, then they will realize that they have been in error. And so, the apostle could say that such people have come to their senses. Now, the clause, and they will come to their senses, could alternatively be translated something like this: and they will come back to a proper state of mind. They will come back to a proper state of mind. Now, this is because the expression "come to their senses" is translated from a Greek word that means to return to one's right senses, or to come back to the proper state of mind. Now, you remember on Sunday we emphasized that the person that doesn't have Christ is insane. Now, that's spiritually, or anyway look at it, although on a human level, we think they have sane mind. And I'm saying, a person without Christ is insane, because the person is not in his right mind, or the right mind that God intended for those who must have relationship with him. Now, the word that we're talking about, though, in the Greek, has the sense of being sober after escaping a condition, which explains why some translators added the word escape, or simply used the meaning escape in their translation. Now, the false teachers, or the opponents of Timothy, had departed from the apostolic doctrine. So if they repented, they would then have to return back to their former state of mind in which they formally accepted the apostolic doctrine. So the point is that if the believer is in error and he repents, then that implies that he will return back to the apostolic doctrine that he had once rejected. But now that he has recovered from his error, he will return to it. Now we emphasize then that genuine repentance from doctrinal error should then lead to a return to the correct doctrine of the Word of God. Now a final result of genuine repentance in this passage is deliverance from satanic bondage. That concludes the process. Deliverance, first there is God grants repentance, and the person comes to his or her senses by admitting what has gone wrong and then seeing the truth and having the full knowledge of truth now. And then when that happens, deliverance occurs. So it is this truth that is contained then in the last sentence of verse 26, because it says, "And escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Now, although this sentence reads very smooth in the English and the NIV, but it is really filled with difficulties. It's not as smoothly reading in the Greek text. Now, let me give you, so you understand, literally, this is how it reads from the Greek. From the snare of the devil, having been caught by him to do to the will of that one. Let me repeat that. From snare of the devil, having been caught by him to the will of that one. Now immediately you notice from what I've read here, I didn't use the word escape, because it does not appear in the literal translation. However, it is inserted by many English versions, because we have stated that the Greek word used, the Greek word translated come to senses, implies that of returning to a normal state after an escape from a bad condition. Now the insertion of the word escape is correct, because to return to a normal condition after being enslaved implies that a person will have escaped or even been delivered from bondage. Satan has ways of enslaving people, of putting us in bondage, but truth is what's going to free us. This is why when a lot of people are having all kinds of difficulties, you can tell them, or you can point to them in the direction of truth. Because once they come to know that truth, it will free them from whatever bondage the devil has. Now the apostle here indicates that those who have repented have indeed escaped from the trap of the devil. Now what is the trap of the devil here? Now there are several traps that the devil sets, but he's talking about a particular trap here. Well, to answer that, we begin by understanding that the word trap here is used figuratively to refer to that which brings a person under the control of the devil. And he does so in a sudden manner. You don't even know it, and you're already trapped. For you see, literally, a trap is used to catch an animal suddenly, and so subject it under some kind of force. So Satan sets many traps for the pastors, because they are the ones that are in focus here. Those traps could be through women, money, and pride. But in the context, the trap of the devil is a reference to false doctrine. So it should be clear that the devil uses falsehood to enslave individuals. But if a person repents and accepts the truth, that person has then escaped the trap of Satan and therefore is enslavement. The devil cannot enslave a person, so to say, without some kind of lie. But he makes that lie appear attractive. And he does one thing very well, and that is, he camouflages the consequences so that you believe the lie. And he closes your eyes from seeing the consequences until it's too late. So he comes in suddenly, tells a person a lie, the person buys that. And there, the person is hooked. He's trapped. Oh, here you say, well, it don't really matter. God doesn't really care too much about that part. And as soon as you believe that, he traps whatever it is. So he is very good in doing those kind of things. So, but here the issue is enslavement through false doctrine. But when a person, like we say, repents from doctrinal error, he'll be delivered. So again, the point we seek to emphasize is a false doctrine is the trap here that Satan uses to bring a person, a believer particularly, under his control. I take for example, the false doctrine that says that believers, or that because believers are under the grace of God, therefore, they should not live under the moral law of God. That's a false doctrine. But that doctrine is one that Satan uses to entrap people or believers. Because those who accept that kind of lie immediately become inconsistent with God's word. And you cannot tell those kind of individuals who have accepted that kind of lie, because they live a lax life morally. They really don't care too much about the importance of being morally pure before God. Because to them, they are not under the law of Moses as they think about it. So false doctrine is one trap that Satan uses to enslave people, believers and unbelievers alike. So we have to be very careful about teachings that seem on the surface appealing, because it often, the wrong doctrines often appeals to our fallen nature. That's one thing you have to be, you can use many times. When you begin to see a doctrine that appeals to your human nature, the likelihood is a false one. Because you see, the truth of God's word challenges all of us, makes us uncomfortable, and so we don't like it. So when we get too much comfortable with a teaching, one or two things could be true: either you are growing spiritually, or that doctrine may be false. So we have to be watching out for those doctrines that give us ease, so that we don't have to face the reality of God's word. Now, that's the second difficulty of this last sentence of verse 26. It's really how to understand the last expression in the literal translation, which reads something like this: having been caught by him to the will of that one. The problem of interpretation is to determine the antecedents of the word him and the literal phrase that one. That is, who does the apostle mean or refer to when he uses the word him? And who does he refer to in the word that one? Now, three interpretations have been given in order to deal with this problem. A first interpretation is to take him as a reference to Satan, and to take that one as a reference to God. So one part Satan, one part God. Now, those who adopt this interpretation indicate that Satan has taken the opponents or the false teachers captive. But if Timothy does his job of instructing them, then they will repent and then turn around and do God's will. That's the way they see it. Now, the appeal of this interpretation is that it indeed makes a distinction between the words him and that one, as the Greek uses two different words. But it suffers a drawback of assuming that the phrase "that one" relates to the main subject of the sentence. Besides, this interpretation requires an intricate analysis of a Greek grammar which is unlikely to be what the apostle intended. A second interpretation is that "him" refers to the phrase "Lord's servant" of verse 24. In other words, when we explain "Lord's servant," they say, "well, him" here refers back to him in verse 24. And then that one is a reference to God mentioned in verse 25. Now, this interpretation, of course, has similar advantage to the first interpretation because it differentiates between "him" and "that one" as the Greek does. But it is unlikely interpretation because it is unusual for the Greek pronoun used here that is translated "him" to refer to a remote expression that you can find as far as verse 24. So that means that this interpretation is unlikely. So that brings us to the third interpretation, which is to take "him" and the expression "that one" as both referring to Satan. In other words, "him" and "that one" refer to Satan. It is this interpretation that is reflected in the translation of the NIV and many other English versions. Now, the drawback of this interpretation is that it ignores the distinction in the Greek of the pronouns translated "him" and "that one." Now, this really is not a serious drawback. It is true that in classical Greek, the word translated "him" refers to the nearer antecedent, while the Greek word translated "that one" refers to the more remote object or subject that has been mentioned. But then, in the Koine Greek, both distinctions start disappearing. Therefore, we believe then that this third interpretation is the correct one that the apostle intended for us to understand. That is, "him" refers to Satan. "The one" also refers to Satan. So this interpretation makes good sense and fits the context. The understanding then is that Satan has taken these false teachers captives through erroneous doctrine, and then he uses them to do his will, which involves, in this particular case, causing division in local churches. Now, Satan desires to unsettle the faith of believers in a local church. In other words, there's nothing that Satan loves as much as to rattle you in what you believe. You believe the truth, he will try to do everything to rattle you in that truth. Now, especially when you encounter difficulties, because you will start applying certain things that the Word of God tells you clearly it is that you need to apply, and all of a sudden you start having problems. And then Satan will come to try to unnerve you, to make you doubt whether what you believe is true. He loves that. That's part of the thing he does to believers. And then in this case, if he gets hold of those who teach and confuses them, then immediately he'll start causing problems in local congregation. So we do know that he raises false teachers in the local church in his attempt to harm the church of Christ. So you should not be surprised as you listen to a lot of people on TV that indeed the devil has raised them up to unnerve a lot of Christians. There are too many people who stand there and people say, well, that because he's a pastor, he's whatever he claims to be, and he begins to offer things or state things that are contradicting to the Word of God. And in some cases, these days, if you listen carefully, some of them, they don't take the Bible seriously anymore. They are almost as authoritative as the Bible. That's the way they claim. Now, you think the devil didn't raise those people? Yes, he did raise them to show or to use them as a tool to attack truth. And in that way, what you have to do is to safeguard against such individuals, knowing fully well that they are playing the devil's card. So as a believer, you must remember that what is at stake is deliverance. Too many people are in the camp of the devil. They are doing his will. They are doing his bidding. And he is using them. So in this case, once you understand that these people are enslaved, then you should do all in your power, as God has given you the ability, to give those people the truth. With that understanding, that somehow, some way, the Lord will use that truth to bring about repentance and free those people from the bondage of the devil. And at the same time, that you yourself will continue to use truth to guard against your soul, so that you will not fall trap to the devil, because he's busy looking for what to do. As someone once asked me, why is it, or at least as an observation, that this individual said, it looks like the devil doesn't like us. I said, yes, right. He doesn't like us. You know why? You have what he will never have. You are what he will never be. That's why he doesn't like you. You are a child of God. He will never be that. You have a position in Christ he will never have. So he is jealous of you and I. And therefore, it is his intention, his goal, to do everything to unnerve you, to make your life a little bit uncomfortable. But if you remember that all of that, no matter what he throws at you, that the one who is in you is greater than the devil. If you remember that, when you encounter all these difficulties or all things that he tried to rattle you with, you will remain firm. This, my fellow believers, is what the apostle is intended in this passage. And by next week, we move on to the next passage. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, so that we'll be careful not to be entrapped or be enslaved by the devil. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.